after nearly an hour of singing for a preacher to bring a full course sermon. But I guess that's what you do on a Sunday night such as this. And I do, and I've had enjoyed the singing very much. You don't know how blessed you are to have Terrence with you, and the ability and the capability that he has, and his willingness to be of help, to be of use. I'll just say that if the job that Terrence might have is a job that might possibly transfer him to some other part of the country, I hope that if that happens, they'll transfer him to Albertville, Alabama, because certainly Terrence, your talent and your ability are certainly commendable, and I appreciate very much your being of the help and assistance you are. Appreciate Evan for asking me this morning what sermons or what songs rather would go along with this evening's sermon, and I think that all helps to blend our worship together, to focus our minds together in the things that we want to both sing and study from God's Word. Also, one other thing before I get into the sermon, I appreciate your putting Mike Pack's name on the board that you do on Sunday morning, along with the others that you're asking the church here to pray for. Mike is one of the three elders that we now have at the church at East Albertville. And I texted him and told him that you all are putting his name, ever since you heard of his condition, on the board for prayers. And I also told him that this past Wednesday night that Brother and Sister Duke made mention and asked Diane concerning his condition. So I made him aware of that. And in the text that he sent back to me, this is what he said. He said, "Thank you, and tell the church there thank you for me." So I'm sure, as was announced, he is coming back this coming Tuesday. He went through 6 weeks of radiation, and he will go back Tuesday, since it's been now a month since the final treatment for an MRI, to see where the tumor is as far as the size. And it, of course, was a stage 4, and it was the very aggressive type of cancer. So I appreciate the prayers that you prayed in his behalf, and pray that you'll continue to remember him. You know, there's always been a danger of a lack of spirituality and meaningful worship among Christians. And Jesus warned his disciples about vain worship. What the word vain means is just simply, it is without real purpose. That's what vain is. Vain worship is worship that is without meaning. And so Jesus warned his disciples when he made the statement in Matthew chapter 6, 15 rather, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Seemingly then, this has been a long-standing problem with God and his people. In fact, what Jesus says here in Matthew 15 is actually a quote that's found over in the book of Isaiah in chapter 29 and verse 13. So God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to the children of Israel this very same thing. You draw near to me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So again, that is what vain worship is all about. It's without any real purpose. It is without meaning. And two, Paul rebuked the early Christians for their lack of spirituality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verse 1, And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with meal and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So truly we see here that it is with a problem in the early church, even after the church was established, the fact that there are those that are simply not willing to be spiritually minded, spiritual in the things that they need to be spiritual of, but yet remaining carnal, remaining in totally the physical realm of feelings and affections and all of that. So there can be no doubt that Christians today faces this very same danger. Let us realize that there's also a danger when we have worship that is not with the Spirit, when we have worship that has become meaningless to us, that there's a danger to feel that void of a lack of spirituality, of a lack of meaning. There's a danger to feel that void with the wrong things. And we see that too in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So instead of spiritual worship that is meaningful, here are the things that can happen that we will try and attempt to fill it with. So if we do not understand what real spirituality is all about, and if we don't understand the real nature of worship to God, and if we become bored, and we become bored because of the sameness, because of the repetitiveness that we see and read about in worship that the New Testament authorizes, then we too will try and we will fill the void with the wrong things. What I want us to do in our study is to sit looking to see the difference between superficial worship and spiritual worship, between superficial spirituality and scriptural spirituality. So let us look first at the superficial worship. You know, the Pharisees, they were great practitioners, I guess is the word I want to use. They were great practitioners of this superficial spirituality and worship. We see that their broad phylacteries and their enlarged borders, Jesus spoke about those in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. How many times have we read that verse and just, you know, read it, took it for what it was worth as far as the words that we read, but really understand what they were doing and what Jesus is making a point to specifically bring out about them. This word phylacteries is an item that is made up of four pieces of parchment. Parchment was what the writing material was in that day and time. We have paper and all other kinds of writing material, but parchment was the material that was used in writing. And on those four pieces of parchment were four different verses of scripture. And they all were the same among the Pharisees. I could give you the quotes or could give you the verses if you want them, but that's besides the point. But what we see is those, I don't know if you can see the clarity, but in this little section right here are four segments. And in those four segments of parchment are those four verses. Most of them coming from the book of Exodus. And so they took this idea from the statement that we read about in Exodus 13. In fact, Vernon touched upon it this morning concerning Deuteronomy chapter 6, of how that God's word is to be taught and is to be as frontlets between our eyes. Well, this is what the Philatelies were. These were frontlets between their eyes. So they had a little bit of Bible authority for these Philatelies, but what they were doing were exaggerating them, enlarging them, as the verse says. They were broadening the Philatelies. And all of that was for one purpose, and that was that they were to be or could be seen of men. Then if you go back and look at that verse that we just read, it said that they enlarged the borders of their garments. What this word enlarged and what the word really border means, it has reference to that loose dangling or the threads at the ends of the argon, of the garment. And so here's what we have as far as the actual garment and the threads that dangle, these here. But then you see these long things? That was the enlarging of the borders of their garments. Not enough just to have the borders there, the fringe there, but to enlarge them again for the purpose of what Jesus said there in that verse 6, to be seen of men. And then too, there was another thing that Jesus pointed out that showed how superficial the worship and the spirituality of the Pharisees were. And that's in Matthew chapter 6. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, the statement that we see, they wanted to do this that they may be seen by men. And then too, Jesus makes mention of another thing that was superficial concerning their spirituality, concerning their worship, and that was their fasting. Their fasting faces, really is what it amounted to, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So in the passage that we looked at in Matthew 23, they do it to be seen of men. In the passage that we looked at in Matthew 6 and verse 5, they may be seen by men. And now in the verse that we're just seeing here, that they may appear to men. That was obviously the primary or major focus of the things that they were doing. Did God speak against the borders and the phylacteries? No, the Old Testament scriptures made mention of both. But they went to the excess. They made broad. They lengthened the borders of their garment. Did God not command for them to pray? Yes. But not on the street corners to be seen of men. Did God command fasting? Yes. But not for men to be seen what they were doing. So this is what we see concerning superficial spirituality. Because people looked at him and, oh, you know, look at the phylacteries. Look at the long borders on the ground. Oh, these people are so religious. They're so spiritual minded. That was the end result of what they were hoping for. But you know, really, American Christians, and I want you to understand I'm using the word Christian here in the very broad sense of the word. See, American Christians, they're good at this just as well, maybe even better, than the Pharisees were. For example, there are the bumper stickers that we quite often see. Have you ever heard or seen the bumper sticker, "Honk if you love Jesus"? What about that bumper sticker that says "Forgiven"? Or what about those bumper stickers that talks about "God is my co-pilot"? Or the bumper sticker that says "One cross plus two nails equals forgiveness"? Those bumper stickers. And then there's the t-shirts. A few years ago, Diane and I was up in Kentucky at the Ark, and there was this large group that was there with looked like t-shirts on that had the name of the denominational church on display on the front. And on the back, they had Romans 10 and verse 13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, it was written out. So what were those people advertising? Well, we know what they were advertising. We know what they wanted people to think. That, look, we're religious. We are really into a religion here. And then, of course, there are the placards that you see, the Ten Commandments, which was a great rigmarole over a few years ago and right down through the time. But all of this is just a visual display for men to see that, look, this is who I am. This is what I am. To draw attention. This is me. Look at me. I'm a Christian. So all of this is supposed to convince people that we take the Bible and we take religion seriously. But you know, the reason for this is that it's a lot easier to rally people around a slogan or to rally them around some kind of a visual symbol. That's a whole lot easier than to get them to change their hearts. And that's what this is all about. And really, in most people's way of thinking, the more animated that a worshiper becomes, surely, the more spiritual that person has to be. But New Testament Christians, now we're talking about that word Christian in the true meaning, definition of the word. New Testament Christians are sometimes caught up in all of this frenzy. They look for ways to be more spiritual. They look for some outward display of piety to try to make, you know, all we're doing is trying to make our worship more meaningful. Sometimes the reason really, it's not reasons, it's excuses that they give to try to make their worship, make themselves more spiritual, to make their worship more meaningful. So now let's look at scriptural spirituality, scriptural worship. Let us understand what scriptural spirituality is. What is scriptural spirituality? It's growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for now, until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. What was the problem with the Corinthians? The problem with the Corinthians was they had failed to do what Peter said to do in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So they were still babes. What happened? What is a babe? A babe is one that has not grown. So it's possible for Christians, regardless of how many years they have been since they obeyed the gospel, it's possible for Christians to not grow. So how do we grow as a Christian? How do we grow spiritually? By the knowledge of God's word. We grow in grace and in knowledge. So how do we show this scriptural spirituality? Well, scriptural spirituality is displayed by our obedience to Christ. Not something that we wear on our backs, not something we wear around our necks or wear in the form of a hat. We show our spirituality by our obedience unto Christ, by doing good works. Good works of obedience, because we know that people in general have their own definition of good works. But we must have what the Bible defines to be good works. We must then be doing good works of obedience, like what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice that verse. Notice what it says. It says, let your light so shine. It does not say, shine your light. And that's what we're trying to do when we try to make something superficial out of our spirituality. When we try to make something superficial when it comes to worship, giving meaning to worship unto God. Another way that we show our spirituality in obedience to Christ is that we live a godly life. We live a godly life despite this crooked and perverse generation that we live in. In fact, I'm told in Philippians 2 and verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without faith, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So again, it's not something that we wear, not something that we put on display to draw attention to, as many people do, but it's simply living our lives blameless, living our lives harmless, without fault, in the middle of this generation, in the middle of this time, in the middle of this society that we live in. The darker our society becomes, the brighter our light needs to shine. So that's how we have scriptural spirituality. That's how we put it on display, by the doing of living of a godly life. And here is a point that I hope that if there's any other point that we take away with us from this lesson, it's this, that our spirituality should speak for itself without any of this extraordinary effort to call attention to it. So, how do we make worship meaningful? Scriptural worship is made meaningful by understanding the meaning and the significance of worship. First, we need to understand that worship is to be God-centered, not me-centered. You know, what I want may not be what God wants when it comes to worship. And I think this is, again, because of the fact that people are not scripturally spiritual as they should be, and because they fail to understand the true meaning of worship, that's why they have gone about to try to incorporate all these other things, because these other things are self-pleasing. It's what they want. It's what they think. And they've got themselves to thinking that, well, you know, I've got all good intentions in what I'm doing. We're claiming to be worshiping God, and how can God not accept what it is that we're doing? That's the thinking. But let's always remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to be thankful that we can know what God's thoughts are. We need to be thankful that we can know what God's ways are. Without this, we would never know. This is the revelation of the mind of God. And Paul talks about that in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. He talked about how that he did not receive this by men, but rather it was by revelation, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was not taught it. He did not learn it from men. You know, if you go over and read in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 9, where Paul first obeyed the gospel, it would seem that according to the wording of the verses there, that Paul, after his conversion in Damascus, went to Jerusalem. But if you go over into the book of Galatians, you'll see it was 3 years. And Paul even made the statement in the Corinthian or the Galatian letter that I did not confer with the apostles before he began to preach the gospel. So Paul didn't run to the gospel immediately after his conversion, find out what it was he was supposed to preach, and then go around preaching the things that the apostles told him to preach. For that 3 years, Paul was preaching the gospel, and he had never spoken to an apostle. So that proves that what he was saying was not that he was taught or not that he learned it of men, but it was by revelation. So this revelation is what teaches us God's way, God's thoughts. Without it, no way that we could know what God's ways were, what God's thoughts in the matter were. So then, in understanding this, let us realize that it is more to be concerned with being meaningful to God than being meaningful to myself. Again, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's worship is about God. And it only becomes meaningful to us when we surrender every thought to God. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what do I need to come away from that verse having understood? I need to read that verse and understand that when our thoughts are surrendered to Him, only when our thoughts are surrendered to Him, can scriptural worship become meaningful. What I'm saying is that when our thoughts are surrendered to Him, scriptural worship cannot become meaningless. So if it has, then what's happened? My thoughts have not become in subjection. My thoughts have not become into obedience to His will. I'm still out here thinking about my thoughts. I'm still out here thinking about my ways of doing things. When you think about worship, and you think about the Old Testament, what's the one thing that would generally characterize worship in the Old Testament? Sacrifice. They were commanded in the Old Testament to sacrifice daily. They were sacrifices that they were to offer weekly, every Sabbath day. They were sacrifices that they were to offer on occasional months as they came along. And there was yearly sacrifices. So sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. That's what worship to God in the Old Testament was all about. And not only was it sacrifices, but it was sacrifices to God. God, again, even under the Old Testament, was the central point of worship. Now, that being the case, can you imagine somebody under the Old Testament saying, well, you know, I sure got a lot out of that lamb offering. Can you really think somebody would have said that? Or could you really get it in your mind that somebody would say, well, you know, that burnt offering was such an encouragement to me? Or the fact that somebody might say, well, you know, I really feel like I've been to worship after that blood offering. And try this one on for size. I really feel edified after seeing all of that blood sprinkled away. Well, that's what sacrifices was about. Now I want us to go back and look at those statements. Look at the number of times I and me is in those statements. See, this is what I'm talking about. This is the idea that worship is about me. It's not. It never has been about human beings. Worship has always been about God. And that holds just as true in the worship that we are commanded to do in the New Testament. Next, we need to study the Bible, to learn and to understand all that we can about worship. I believe if we were to do that, what is it that we can learn? One thing I believe we can learn is that prayer is speaking to God. Prayer is not to impress men. I appreciate the prayer that Brother James prayed tonight. It was a sincere heart, from the heart, prayer. But I really and truly believe that he prayed that prayer to God. I really believe that when he prayed that prayer, he knew it was going higher than this ceiling, than this building. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is speaking to God. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. And it's not going to be a good one, not from God, because God doesn't owe them anything. God is not going to give them anything for what it is they were doing. This is the reward, the praises of men. Now, I'm not pointing out Brother James' prayer tonight to praise him, but to show us all as an example that prayer in worship is to God. And Jesus goes on and says, when you pray, go into your room. And he says, when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. Prayer is to God. I held up the Bible here just a minute ago. That's God communicating to us. His word, he's given. Prayer is our communicating to God. So we have a conversation. We have a two-way conversation. God speaking to us through his word, us speaking to him and offering our thanks and then asking him for the things that we need. We have a two-way conversation. But prayer is all about God. When we pray in our homes, our prayer goes higher than the ceilings. When we're praying going down the road in our vehicle, our prayers are going higher than the roof that's over our head, the headliner that's in our car or truck. What about singing? Singing is to the Lord. And singing teaches and admonishes one another. We know this from Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing is to the Lord. Yes, we teach and admonish one another. But you know, when I have superficial spirituality, when worship has become meaningless to me, you know what I want when it comes to singing? I want to be entertained. I have no problem with a solo or a duet or a quartet or a choir getting up here and singing. Because to me, that's my definition of spirituality. That's my definition of meaning for worship. But see, it's absent. It's void. Because it's not according to what the scriptures teach. The same is true with the use of mechanical instrument of music in worship. It's not about scriptural spirituality, although I may get very spiritual. The kind that we've talked about, the superficial. And it may, to me, have meaning because my thoughts and my ways are not God's thoughts and God's ways. But singing is to the Lord. And it's to teach and admonish one another. Preaching. Preaching is relaying God's word. It's transferring God's message. Delivering God's message. But again, if I have this superficial spirituality and true worship has become meaningless to me, then when I go and it's time for the preacher to get up, I want him to put on a performance. I want him to be nothing short of a stand-up comic. I want him to have me laughing till I can't hardly catch my breath. I want to laugh so hard that the tears are coming down my eye. To me, that's spiritual. To me, that's meaning. But it's all because I have that superficial spirituality. I do not have that true understanding of worship. The same is true as Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. When it comes to giving, which we are to do upon the first day of the week, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 that each one give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we know we're commanded to do that. As Paul gave orders to the churches of Galatia, he also commanded the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, to lay by in store as we have been prospered. I need to understand that this is the means by which I express my love. And oftentimes this word collection is used in terms of the word fellowship in the scriptures. The fellowship that we can have with other preachers of the gospel and as they preach the gospel to financially support them. The fellowship that we can have with other Christians that are needy destitute saints, and are in need of these things. The fellowship that we have as a congregation, as we are to edify one another. All of this comes under the heading of what is able to be done with that collection that is taken upon the first day of the week. But again, if my spirituality is superficial and I have lost or have never understood the meaning of true worship, then to me, this giving is just raising money. Doesn't matter how you raise it. Doesn't matter what you spend it for. And the same is true concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a simple memorial supper. It's a supper in which we have commanded that Jesus gave when he instituted it in Matthew 26, and when Paul relayed again the instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. Whether it's in the unleavened bread or whether it's in the partaking of the fruit of the vine, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul showed that there's a lot of things that take place in the Lord's Supper. We're to look up and that we give thanks, just like Jesus did. He broke the bread and he gave thanks. He took the cup and he gave thanks. So it's a thanksgiving. We look up to God, give thanks for the body and the blood that Jesus became when he suffered and died on the cross. And all of this we did not deserve. He did it because even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did it because he loved us. He loves our soul. He has a desire for us to be with him. But again, worship is something that we do unto the Lord. We're to worship the Lord your God. This is the statement Jesus made in Matthew's account of the temptation. When Satan was tempting our Lord, and he took him and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth and said, all of this can be yours. All of this will be yours if you will but just bow down and worship me. Jesus said in that 10th verse, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In Psalms 95, verse 6, David said, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. What is worship? It's all about God. It's to be centered upon him. We're to bow down. We're to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And then there's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What's worship all about? It's worshiping God acceptably. It's with the spirit, the attitude of reverence. Godly fear. Fear for no one else but God. You know, it's really hard to improve on the simplicity of the way that the Lord says for us to worship. We just looked at it. Praying, singing, preaching, taking the collection, the Lord's Supper, all of those are simple. And it's hard to improve on that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't say that men haven't tried and that men have done it. Oh, they've changed it. They've changed the worship of God to suit their way. to suit their thinking. But let's remember, worship, when we only live lip service to God, it's vain. It's empty. It's without purpose. Now, scriptural worship is not improved by what so many people are looking for when they come inside this building. They're looking for that, to get that warm and fuzzy feeling when they leave. People that are looking for that are the very people that we're talking about tonight, who has come to the point where worship is all about them, not about God. So let us all become more spiritual by improving our knowledge of and our obedience to God's word. And let us spend more time bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I believe if we'll do these things, that we will have spiritual and meaningful worship. So tonight, if you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel, God has given a plan. It's His way. It's His thoughts. And we need to submit to His ways, His thoughts. Oh, but man has come up with all sorts of ways to be saved. But they're vain. They're empty. They will not save us in the day of judgment. Only God's way, only God's will save us. So we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to His word, which is the revelation of His will, His ways, His thoughts. And understand that we need to have faith, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We understand from Romans 10, 17 that faith comes by the hearing, and the hearing of God's word. So we must have faith, and that faith must come from God's word. Not mom and dad, not granddaddy, grandmother, uncle or aunt, the church where I go, or any of the other things that are sometimes used as evidence or support for the things that people believe. We must repent of our sins, for Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, except you repent, you will likewise perish. The very first thing that was mentioned, whether that was John the Baptist that preached concerning the coming of the kingdom, or when the Lord began to preach concerning the coming of the kingdom, was the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing out of Peter's mouth when the question was asked him in Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were guilty of crucifying Christ. The very first answer that Peter gave was what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. No, it's not a come as you are. Yes, you know, we passed a sign just the whole time we've been here that everyone is welcome. Well, in a sense, that's good. You know, we're not going to turn anybody away from the door. But I can't help but think that that's one of those churches that has this come as you are mentality, meaning that you can come and be a part of us and just remain the way you are. But friends, that's not scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God says to repent, and that means change. You need to confess Christ to be the Son of God. That's the result of what we hear from the gospel. We're made to believe and understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the confession that we need to make with our mouth. Romans 10 and verse 10 tells us what confession is. It's with the heart man believes, it's with the mouth the confession is made. And we have the example of the confession in the Ethiopian. When he asked, you know, Here is water. Can I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mary, when Jesus came to the death of Lazarus, Jesus said that he shall live again. And Mary said, yes, I know he will live again at the resurrection. But she also confessed the fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the same confession that the apostles made. When Peter asked them, or when Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? There were all kinds of answers to that question. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. But then Jesus asked pointedly the apostles, who do you say that I am? It was Peter that responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that needs to be made with the mouth. And it needs to be made with the understanding that baptism is that which puts us in contact with the only thing that can wash away our sins. It's not the water, but it's the water that God has authorized for us to use, whereby we can be buried with Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We are buried with Christ in baptism. So we are buried into Christ. We are buried into his death. And where and what happened in his death? He shed his blood. It's in our being buried with Christ that we contact that blood. That's why Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's why Peter said, baptism is not to put in the way of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answering of a good conscience toward God. Everything that I do that I know is in harmony with God's will needs to give me a good conscience. My conscience needs to be guided by God's word. It's a product of education, so I can educate it wrong. But if I educate it according to God's word, then I can have a good conscience. If you're here tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but yet there's sin in your life, sin separates. We read a passage in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 59, it says that God's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. Sin separates. Even though we've been a Christian, even though we've obeyed the gospel, even though we may have lived the life of a Christian for years, sin in our life separates us from God. And what that means is we're no longer in fellowship with God. And when we meet God in the judgment day, if we're no longer in fellowship with him, we will not hear the words, come, you blessed of my Father. We will hear the word, depart. And that will be for eternity. So tonight is time and opportunity. And we urge you, you need to respond for the sake of your soul. Come to the front and have a seat. While together we stand to sing.